G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
Morning, church. I am going to be reading from Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, as well as Deuteronomy 4, 15 through to 20. It's Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers onto the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to the heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day.
Thanks. Rachel, church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, in his book, Dominion, historian Tom Holland, he tells the story of the king of Macedon, Demetrius, who, due to his ingenious victories, earned the name for himself, the besieger. In a culture that was obsessed with appeasing pagan gods and pursuing the personification of these gods in their heroes, Demetrius, the besieger, he returned to Athens off the back of some impressive battle victories and he presented himself a god. Tom Holland quotes the song that was sung about him in the theater as he enters into the stage during the most sort of heroic crescendo moment with stars embroidered on his cloak, identifying him with the sun, which was a god that they worshipped in those times. And the choir behind in this theater began to declare, "For the other gods are far distant or do not exist or ignore us. But you we can see before us. You are not made of stone or wood. No, you are real." Now, this story might seem like an obscure introduction to a sermon, but it begins to get at the heart of what the second commandment is saying. Now, last week, as I said, Grant kicked us off into the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me or besides me." And he helpfully explained that the context of the Ten Commandments is best understood as a covenant, particularly the picture of a marriage covenant, where one man and one woman commit to each other to the exclusion of all others. Grant helped us to consider the false gods, the idols that we create for ourselves and put in competition with God, either by trying to put these other gods first or maybe even second or third. But what's most confronting about this first commandment is that we aren't told just to make sure that God is number one. We're told to make sure that we have no allegiance to any other. We're told to make sure we don't have allegiance, that we don't give authority to, and that ultimately we don't give adoration or worship to any other. It is God alone, not just ranking God as number one amongst a list, but that there is only one. And in my introduction to this Ten Commandments series a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how my prayer for us as a church, as God's people, that we would be moved by the Holy Spirit to take God's word and law seriously and move from maybe a more dutiful obligation, so just seeing these commands as arbitrary rules or as points of obligation to appease what we might feel as a distant deity, but we'd be moved to delighted obedience, understanding that this is God's gracious word given to his people so that we might live in the light of his gracious good design for us. And many of you would note that Commandment 1 and 2, they seem pretty similar, and in many respects they are. In fact, the Catholics and the Lutherans actually hold them as one commandment, and they break apart the do not covet commandment to keep it to the 10. But the Reformed Church has always held that 1 and 2 are different but intrinsically linked. A helpful way to differentiate between them, command 1 would be right God. Command 2, right worship. So to be helpful this morning, the first sort of point of our second commandment actually reiterates the first commandment and continues to give it more flesh. And so this morning, before actually diving into what the actual commandment says, I want to start by considering together how God's words in verses 5b and 6 give us the right understanding for coming to this commandment. If you've got your Bibles, keep them open in Exodus chapter 20. Read with me verse 5 and starting sort of after the comma there. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So what does it mean that God is a jealous God? It's usually an ugly color on ourselves or on other people, something to avoid. And yet God seems to be owning this characteristic about himself. We need to understand that this is not God confessing. He is not saying that this is sin. God's jealousy is a righteous jealousy. Because he's the only true God. He is the Lord Almighty, creator of heaven and earth and of all of us. He is the only one who can demand to himself complete allegiance, authority, and adoration or worship of himself. And similar to a marriage, the husband and the wife are entitled to expect complete allegiance, exclusive allegiance between the both of them. And if one or the other fails this, jealousy is a right response. And so God warns the people, he is jealous for our exclusive allegiance. And then we get these somewhat confusing words about iniquity and love. And I think we are likely to read this verse as extremely unfair and unjust. How is it right that God would visit the iniquity, he would punish the iniquity, the wrongs or the sins or the failures of one generation, so the father, upon the following generations? How is that fair or just? Well, the key to understanding what's going on here is the next line, where God says that it'll be to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Those who have carried on their father's rebellion and hated God and his ways. Those who turn away from God's commands and choose their own way. And then we see in the next line, we see God put it in the positive regarding God's steadfast love is to thousands of generations or to the thousandth generation, which is promised to those who love God and keep his commandments. And really what is being said in this promise is that his love for those who love him and keep his commandments is an eternal, steadfast love. God's steadfast love will never leave those who love and obey God. And we need to understand this before diving into the commandment itself, because As we consider the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we are encouraged to remember once again the right order of things. God first moves towards us in grace and mercy well before we get anything right. Again, these ancient Israelites had been rescued from Egypt well before they knew the law or could obey these commandments. And this is true of you and me today, because Jesus Christ, God's only Son, fully and perfectly obeyed God. We, those who are united to Christ by faith, are the recipients of this promise to receive God's steadfast love for all eternity. So as those who live in light of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross in our place, the ultimate sign of God's steadfast love for his own people, we get to come to this commandment this morning, not in an effort to earn God's love, but with delighted obedience in the freedom we've been brought into through Christ's right standing gifted to you and me. So we can now come to verse 4 correctly and be reminded again that there is only one God and that we should have no other gods or any idols. So the first part of this second commandment, right God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, this commandment gives a lot of clarity to what it's saying. Make no carved image. In other words, do not make anything carved, painted, written, drawn, designed. Don't make anything of any likeness. And then we are given the bounds of where these likenesses can't be taken from. And did you notice? It's sort of everywhere. God leaves no space, no stone unturned in explaining the boundaries. God's people are not to take anything in the heavens above, not from sky or space. God's are not to take, we're not to take anything in the earth, land, animals, people, ourselves. And God's people are not to take anything from the sea. It's a comprehensive articulation of the boundaries of this commandment. There is no place from where we can grab any likeness of anything which can be utilized to serve as a god or as an image of Yahweh, the one true God. As Grant mentioned last week, this command might seem a little bit unnecessary for us. It's quite unusual in our Western world to have physical images or idols. Now, I'm sure in your different homes you might have some stuffed toy animals. You might have deer head hanging on the wall. You might have beautiful paintings of the sky, photos of space. We might have photos of friends and family around our homes. But it seems unnecessary to warn us in 2024 not to worship these things. However, this is often different in many other parts of the world, and including, if we consider for a moment, the context that Israel had been freed out of. The context of our passage, Israel had just been rescued and freed from slavery to Egypt, a nation and a people who were renowned for their deifying everything. They had gods from all three of these categories that God is saying, do not take any images from, and especially the family of gods that descended from the sun god. And for 400 plus years, God's people had been immersed in a culture that worshipped and forced the worship of a plethora of deities. And so when God frees his people and gives them his covenant, he instructs them that they aren't to have any other gods and that they aren't to try and worship God through the use of any images or man-made representations of God or any part of his creation. Now, as my sermon goes on, we're sort of going to get to the why, because the why is what really helps us today to understand God's law and why it's still relevant for us today. But firstly, let's look quickly at Israel getting this command wrong. In Exodus chapter 32, just a few pages away from where you are right now. We get the story of the golden calf in verse 1 through to 6. It tells us this. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Sadly, it does not take God's people long to disobey God. They go ahead and they make an idol and begin worshiping in a way that is rebellious to God. Theologian and author Jen Wilkin, she helpfully highlights something about this story. She says, interestingly, Aaron seems to conceive of the golden calf as an image of Yahweh, not as a lesser or different deity. Which, when we see how Aaron then institutes feasts and sacrifices that emulate how God's people would worship the one true God, this becomes clearer to see. However, there are huge problems with it. Jen Wilkin goes on to explain the gravity of the problem of the people worshiping God through the image of the calf. She says, the image lies about who God truly is. The lie the golden calf tells is that it is small, but God is immense. It is inanimate, but God is spirit. It is location-bound, but God is everywhere fully present. It is created, but God is uncreated. It is impotent, but God is omnipotent. It is destructible, but God is indestructible. It is of minor value, but God is of infinite value. It is blind and deaf and mute, but God sees and hears and speaks. This story and this quote help us to get to the heart of how this commandment speaks to us here today, thousands of years later, and on the other side of Jesus Christ coming to live among mankind as God in flesh. How does this commandment speak to us today? How does it point us to the truth of who God is and what he has accomplished for us in the gospel? And how does it draw us to delighted obedience? In my correspondence with someone during the week, she mentioned an interesting concept, which I think gets to the heart of what we're dealing with this morning. She talked about how the temptation is to put our trust in things seen, tangible things that you and I can control. And that is at odds with the second commandment. Rachel read for us earlier Deuteronomy 4:15 to 20, which is sort of an exposition by Moses on this second commandment. It's interesting to note that Moses highlights God's formlessness. Check out Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. He says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure." And then, as Rachel read, the rest of that passage goes on to describe from all those three categories of the heavens, the earth, the sea, where you cannot take images made by man to represent God or to worship as God. But did you notice in verse 15 that God highlights for his people and for you and me this morning as we're reading God's word, the contrast? He says, "You saw no form, but you heard the Lord speak." The question for you and me this morning is, do we make gods out of the things we can see? because we don't really trust the true God who we can't see, but who has spoken to us. Let's consider this together for a moment. If you're joining us today, but maybe you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus just yet. Maybe you got dragged along to church by a family or friend, and or maybe you just saw on the website and thought you'd come and check it out, or maybe you just wanted a really comfortable seat on a Sunday morning and you ended up here and now you have to listen to this idiot. Well, that's on you. But I wonder if you would, you know, maybe even consider yourself an atheist, someone who doesn't think that there are any gods or any spiritual realm, maybe even. Last week we heard a quote, Grant gave us a quote from a guy called David Foster Wallace, who's a leading was a leading atheist philosopher, who acknowledged that there really is no such thing as an atheist, as everyone worships something. And if this is the case, you've got to ask yourself, is what I'm worshiping, is it really worthy of it and able to sustain my worship? Is what you're worshiping eternal? Is it indestructible? Is it of infinite value? Just run the thing of your worship through that list I quoted a moment ago. And as you compare it to how the Bible speaks of who the one true God is, does this thing that you worship seem capable, or does it fall short? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll acknowledge that anything other than what is immense, everywhere fully present, uncreated, eternal, omnipotent, indestructible, of infinite value, of that which hears, sees, and speaks, is simply not worthy of our worship, but is false. Church, this applies to us also. If we filter those things we make gods out of through this grid, surely they come up short. We consider how fickle our economy is, for example, then our money, our bank accounts, our savings, our assets, all these things, these false gods will come up short and will fail us. Maybe for you, it's relationships. Have you made the pursuit of relationships into an image of a god, something you sacrifice to over and above sacrificing to God? Remember last Sunday, Grant quoted Tim Keller on the definition of an idol. He said, it's usually a good thing, usually something that God has even given to you and I as humanity, a good gift from God that we turn into an ultimate thing. I think relationships is a really confronting issue to run through this filter. The Bible tells us that we are created for relationship. It was good that Adam was, sorry, it wasn't not good that Adam was alone in the Garden of Eden, so he gave Eve to Adam. We gather together on a Sunday and in our gospel communities during the week to be in community because relating to one another is good and right. We seek companionship in spouses, which is good and right, but this good thing easily becomes an ultimate thing when we turn it into either how we try to worship God or we worship it instead of God himself. Maybe a good litmus test for this is, are we trusting that our relationships, whether that's pursuing marriage, being friends with people, or as parents in relationship to our children, are we trusting that our relationships are more worthy of our worship, worthy of our sacrificing anything and everything for, than God is? The time we give to those relationships, maybe even to things like dating apps, to discussing suitors, sacrificing our time with God and his word, getting to know him as we put time and energy into the organizing life around our kids and our marriages or our pursuit of spouses or chasing the acceptance of the affection of others around us. Do we sacrifice trusting God for our future by putting trust in these things being the means of promises which they actually can't hold up under? in the gospel because of God's steadfast love towards us. We are free from our slavery to things seen, things tangible. We're made free from reliance upon these false gods, and we're given all that we need to rely on the one true God, that we would have the right God. And as we see as we come into verse 5, that we would give this right God our right worship. Verse 5, it continues on saying, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." So part one, God reiterates the first commandment. No other gods before or besides him. No idols, no trying to image God by making things that act as a form for us to look at in order to worship God. God's revelation of himself to his people is his word. And that is still God's representation of himself to you and me this morning as God's people. We know him and know how to worship him according to his word. One thing we need to deal with when we start talking about right worship is the definition of worship itself. What do you think of when you hear the word worship? I wouldn't be surprised if you immediately think of our singing. Those times during our service when we stand and sing songs together, and you're right in part, but not the whole. As we look at verse 5, it's interesting that God's definition of worship is bowing down and serving. In other words, it's submitting, coming before in reverence, acknowledging his godness. And it's serving him, it's laying aside our own desires, wishes, wants, and living a life of servitude to God Most High. And so we are correct in part when we describe the singing portion of our service as worship. But there is so much more to worship than singing. And in fact, I'd probably go as far as to say that it's the entry-level definition. How are we to understand this command? What does it mean to bow down and serve the right God only in the right way? Again, if you've got your Bibles, then you come with me to the New Testament, up to the book of Romans, chapter 12. And in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul actually makes a fairly compelling case for what worship is. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, Paul's just spent pretty well chapters 1 through to 11 explaining how it's by God's grace alone that anyone, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, which Gentile just means anybody who's not a Jew, can be saved from their sin and be in right relationship with the one true God. And because of this grace, by the mercies of God, as he says, we are now called to present our bodies. In other words, present our whole lives lived for God as our true worship. And so what does this mean for you and me today as we consider the second commandment? What does it look like to know, honor, and obey the right God through the right worship? I think Paul actually gives us the answer in verse 2. He says, "We are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind." For those ancient Israelites, the temptation was to lean into the idol worship of the culture that they were surrounded by, which really is just a disguise for the worship of the self. Think back to my introduction with sort of Demetrius, the besieger, entering that theatre stage dressed in a cloak with stars all over it, sort of aligning himself as if he's the god of the sun. And as people see him, as that choir sings his song, they see him come in and instantly they're like, yeah, this guy, our hero, this legend, we will give him our worship. Really, he's just concerned with himself. He wants to worship himself. He wants others to worship himself. And I think this is the same thing that you and I face today. However, I don't think it's quite as hidden maybe as it was back then, where it was sort of all hidden behind physical idols or objects. And instead of giving real allegiance to the one true God, hearing his word, heeding his word, we would make images that we can control, images that we could put behind a curtain if we didn't like how they were behaving to us. Whereas today, I think it's just a bit more blatant. The culture around us tells us that you do you. Culture around us tells us that you're your own God. Make your own choices. Pick your own destiny. You're completely in charge of whatever you want to do. You can choose your own path. You can forge your own path. The only rule is don't talk down to somebody else's path, but there's no such thing as any true objective path. It's all up to everybody to just figure it out on their own. It's a much more blatant form of self-worship. As I finish this morning, the thing for us to wrestle with, the thing we need to bring before our Father in heaven is, where have we lent into the worship of self? Likely in our own hearts, but I think also collectively as the body of Christ. How have we made it about us? I'll worship God my way. I'll worship God on my terms. God, you can have part of who I am, but not my whole self. I'll sacrifice certain things and parts of myself for you, but my whole life is not a living sacrifice. This morning, we've got to be reminded, as we were at the beginning, as we were sort of halfway through, and now at the end, that God, our Father in heaven, who moved towards us in grace first, well before we even knew how to do the right thing or possibly even got around to doing the right thing, who rescued us from our sin and rebellion against himself, who gave us forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus on the cross for us, who brought us to himself and is telling us in his word today that he's telling us to bring our whole lives to God in worship, to bow down and serve him alone. Now, this is going to take different forms for different people. Some people are hearing this right now and sort of instantly being confronted by the concept of, oh, does that mean I need to give up my job and pursue full-time ministry? And maybe that's a reality for you and something you need to keep bringing before the throne of God. Is my career, is my ability to make money in that space, is that a bigger God or a bigger idol that I'm sacrificing to instead of taking God's word and call seriously and putting that on the line in order to put my whole life before God and be led by him? Maybe that's for you. I don't think that's for everybody. If all of us were in full-time ministry, we wouldn't have anyone to minister to. But I wonder if for you it's, am I a living sacrifice on Sunday when I turn up here and I wear the church face, put on the church mask, try to convince everybody around me that I've been, you know, a living sacrifice Monday to Saturday as well? But then maybe when you get home this afternoon or you wake up tomorrow morning, it's, I don't really care what God thinks. I don't really care if he doesn't want me to be doing this. I'm making my own choices. I'm going in my own path. I'm pursuing my own destiny and I've got control of that. I can put on a little bit of Demetrius' son cloak and walk out there and know I'm worshiping myself and really hope that other people will see just how good, just how on top of all of this I really am, and there would be some worship for me as well. This morning, the call to us, as he says in verse 2, to not be conformed to this world. Don't let the ideals, the idols that are worshipped by the world be those that we take on ourselves. That whole concept of self-worship, that I am my own person and I can make my own way, is one of the biggest lies away from who God says that you are. God says that we are his people. And God wants to be transforming us by the renewal of our minds, that we would be moving from those who are caught up in the idolatry of the world, whether that's chasing sort of the classic cliche things of money, sex, promotion, acceptance, whatever it might be. God wants us to be freed from those things and be whole living sacrifice, be transformed, our minds renewed as we are in his word, as the Holy Spirit is transforming us into someone who is only pursuing worshiping the right God in the right way. This morning as the band comes, as I said, this is something that hits each of us in a really individual way. And really the only means of walking it through is to take God's word seriously. For each of us, if you're here this morning, you trust that Jesus Christ is your Savior, then really the call is to take this home, open it up, read this verse, to not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind, and really ask yourself, am I more concerned with being accepted by the culture around me? Am I more concerned about my own worship of myself? Am I more concerned about taking on the idols of the world around me? Or do I really actually desire that I would be transformed, that I would be made new, that I would be someone who worships the one true God in the right way, as God has called us to worship himself? Now, let me encourage you. God will speak to you. God will show you those parts of your life. He's been doing it to me this week. It's always ironic when you're writing a sermon and God starts speaking to the thing that you're having to write about and go up in front of people and start talking about. Church, God loves us so much more than we can comprehend. He doesn't want us to be stuck in this idol worship. He doesn't want us stuck in this slavery to something that is actually continuing to drown us and drag us down and destroy us. But he's called us to freedom. He has given us his Spirit. He's given us the truth of his word to renew our minds, to drag us away, to turn us aside from being conformed to the image of the world, to chasing and pursuing those idols and gods, and instead to pursue, chase, worship, give complete exclusive allegiance to the right God, the one true God, and worship him in the right way that he's called us to. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this second commandment to not make for ourselves any carved image of anything that we might worship in place of you or in a similar fashion to that golden calf we might use to worship you through. Father, help us to worship you this morning, how you have called us to worship you, by not being conformed to this world, not being conformed to its lies and its false gods, but by being renewed in our minds. As we continue to be reminded day after day that in your goodness and kindness to us, you have freed us from slavery to our sin. You have freed us from slavery to being conformed to this world. You have freed us to be your people, to worship you rightly as our one true God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to work this in us, your people, this week, for the sake of your glory, and that we might continue to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.